If you have your Bibles, why don't you open to Genesis chapter 38. A little bit of a R-rated study tonight. If you read ahead, you'll know. And so we'll try to talk about some of this stuff. And some of these chapters are a little bit difficult to teach, simply because they deal with material that don't seem like it's compatible with when you talk about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What we will see is really God's mercy and God's grace upon those that he calls. And I don't give any explanation, any reason why. It just is what it is. And if there are questions that are unanswered, I'm sure when we're face to face with the Lord, all those questions will be answered. But this is chapter 38 is a chapter that is very difficult to understand and know, and yet at the same time it really speaks loud and clear of God's mercy and God's grace upon his people. So if you're wondering how merciful God is, well, as we go through this chapter, we will see. Now, what we are seeing is, remember in chapter 37, Joseph was sold by his brothers to Ishmaelite caravan, and they ultimately went up to Egypt and sold Joseph to Potiphar, who was the chief executioner. He was an official there in Pharaoh's court, and so we have an intervening time. Here in chapter 38, we see an extended period of time as we read in this chapter. Now, you have to realize there's at least 22 years between chapter 37, when Joseph goes up to Egypt, and the time when you have chapter 47, when Jacob and the rest of his family go up. There's at least 22 years there, maybe a little bit more, but just about that. And so when you read this chapter here, chapter 38, it seems as though it shoehorns itself within that period of time. Some believe, no, it is before what we see with Joseph being sold. But nonetheless, however you want to chronologically put it in there, I think it does fit well if you put it within that period of time of Joseph going up to Egypt, and also the family of Jacob going up there over 22 years later. But here we have it in chapter 38, verse 1, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, it seems as though Judah was a little bit frustrated with all this. I mean, it was his idea to sell Joseph. But somehow he just wants to get away from the family. He wants to get away from everything. And so he goes to an area that's about 8 miles northwest of the family home here. And it seems as though it's a whirlwind romance. Doesn't consult with the family, but then he marries this woman, this Canaanite woman. And Judah saw, verse 2, there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her, so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Then she conceived again and bore a son, and named him Onan, and she bore still another son, and named him Shelah, and it was at Chibez that she bore him. So what we find here in this, it seems like he just went up there, he found this Canaanite woman, and it doesn't seem like he conferred obviously with his family, his father, or maybe his brothers, didn't confer with her family. Like I mentioned, kind of a whirlwind romance, and they just got married and they started having kids. Now, this was a Canaanite woman, and we don't see that she was ever converted to the God of Israel. And it seems as though she kept that belief in these Canaanite false gods. Now, also, it seems as though the boys followed in the mother's footsteps, because we're going to see these were kind of evil boys. They weren't really converted boys, but they did some things, and it doesn't say all that the first son did, but it wasn't pleasing in God's sight. So you find in verse 6, now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and named, and her name was Tamar. So I suspect that in a period of time, Ur was probably in his late teens. They would usually marry at a very early age. And so I would say he was a teenager, late teens, and Judah, probably knowing the flaws in that home, in that household, knowing what was going on with these boys, his oldest down to the youngest, that he wanted to get a woman that would have a good influence on these boys. And so I'm certain he looked around, and obviously the providence of God fit in here as well. But it doesn't seem as though Judah is praying too much, but he's trying to find a woman, a wife for Ur, and that would have a good influence on this boy. Now, in spite of the carnality that we're seeing here, in spite of all that Judah is doing and all that these boys are doing, and in this land there where the Canaanites are surrounding them and their pagan practices that were very immoral, we find that here, this woman, Tamar, they're interesting woman. She just has a sense about the destiny of Judah and a sense about the destiny of Israel. And a sense about what God, the true and living God, wants. And it doesn't say a whole lot, but as we go on, notice, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now, instead of Ur corrupting Tamar, apparently, God took his life. He just basically took him out. Maybe Ur liked the Canaanite ways, as his mom did. Maybe he liked what he saw in this Canaanite religion. It was very loose. It was very fast. There was no morality involved. There was no covenant involved with the true and living God. And so God just basically took him out, much like God took Nabal out. Abigail, what a beautiful woman, intelligent and beautiful and all. And here Nabal, just this hard-hearted man, this foolish man. God dealt with him and basically took him out, died just because of a hardness of heart. Now, we don't know how Ur died, but he did die. It's kind of like Esau, who despised his birthright. Ur was the firstborn of Judah. He had that birthright. And somehow you find that he didn't appreciate that, much like Esau, and so God basically just got rid of him. But then in verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now that was the custom, even before the law, even before the Mosaic law, it was a custom of the land. It was a custom, basically, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to Judah, that if a man dies without a male offspring, so that that name does not die out, the brother would marry the widow of his brother, and the first son would be the heir of the dead brother. And then all the male children after that would go along with that second brother's name. But that was basically the custom. And then it was incorporated at a later time into the Mosaic Law, and you can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. And it's the very scripture that Jesus dealt with when the Sadducees came to him. And they were testing him and saying that, and because the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They thought they were very materialistic. They thought what you see is what you get. There's nothing beyond this life. And so testing Jesus, they came to him and said, you know, we had a fella who was married, but he died before he had an offspring. He had, there were seven in the family. So the next brother married the widow, and he died before they had an offspring, and then the next one married, and all seven of them married the woman. Now, in heaven, whose husband shall she have? Because they all seven had her. You see, they were trying to trick Jesus up and make life after death ridiculous. And Jesus said, you neither know your scriptures, you don't know the power of God. In heaven, we're not going to marry nor be given in marriage. And he goes on to explain that God's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you see, even they used that to try to trap Jesus, but that was a custom. And it was a very important custom so that the name, that family name, not die out, or the son born to that father would carry on the family name. And so it says in verse 9, then Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went in to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. So, and then it's in verse 10, but what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. So here again, two brothers now dead. They were evil. Obviously, they had their mind set on this Canaanite religion and the practices there, and not interested in the God of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and coming down to through Judah, through whom the Messiah would come. Remember, Reuben went into his father's concubine, Bilhah. So he's left out of the firstborn, having that heritage. Then Simeon and Levi, second and thirdborn, as they went in and they killed the Shechemites. So they were out of that firstborn status and that privilege. So now Judah, it leaves Judah. He's the next in line. And so here, these boys don't honor that covenant. They don't honor what God wants to do through Judah. And so you find that very contemptible thing on the part of Onan, and despising the custom, Onan did. Also despising, obviously, his brother, and also Tamar. Like the thrill of the sexual experience, but not the responsibility. So that's why it said he wasted his seed on the ground, and it was displeasing in the sight of God, and so God took him out. And then verse 11, now there's only one more son left, and you can imagine what Judah's thinking. Well, let's see, one down, two down. Gee, what happens? I don't want to give him my third son. And Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brother. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. It's interesting. At this point, if you can get into the mind of Judah, obviously, there was trepidation. He's thinking, what is happening? What is Tamar doing to my sons? You know, why are they dying once they get married to her? You know, he's blind to the loyalty of his sons. He doesn't see what his sons are doing. He doesn't see or rebuke his sons for their evil ways. He's not a real good father here, because it has nothing to do with Tamar. It has everything to do with these boys, with his sons. And so he withholds the young one, Shelah, withholds him from her. Says, well, just wait. He's a little bit too young now. When he gets older, then I'll give him to you. But that never happens. Apparently, he marries him off to another woman. We don't know exactly the time frame, but he doesn't give him to Tamar. Because you find that in Numbers chapter 26, verse 20, when it talks about the genealogy of Perez and Zerah, we'll talk about them in a bit. But then it talks about Shelah, or the Shelanites. Obviously, he got married. And he had offspring, and his family name went on, but it wasn't to Tamar. And so you see the workings here of Judah, and Tamar is kind of sensing what's going on, that it doesn't seem like it's going to happen with the youngest son. He's not going to fulfill this obligation and this promise that he's supposed to. Verse 12, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died, and when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, and it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, that whole area was just a few miles away. But whenever they would go to shear sheep, that was a celebration. That was a great time. That was a party time, a festive time, because they're shearing the sheep. They know they're going to make a bunch of money because of that. And so they would, you know, they would just live it up. And so ready to go up. And so Tamar hears about it. And so notice this, verse 14. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. So Tamar, she realizes that the principle and the promise of raising up that offspring, if your husband dies, the brother is to raise up an offspring. If he dies, then the next brother is to raise it up. She's realizing, figuring, that this isn't going to happen. Judah is withholding him from me. And so Tamar, with regard to the principle and the promise, she acts badly. She dresses as a prostitute. And we see the story. She's thinking, listen to this, because this is hard for us to get our mind around. She's thinking in legal terms, not in moral terms. She probably, one of the interesting things is, you know, you think, well, why would she do this? How would she even know that when Judah goes up there, that he's going to proposition her, not knowing that she's his daughter-in-law, but thinking that she's a prostitute and he's going to proposition her. Well, it's interesting. She's watched Judah around the house, around the home. She was married to two of his sons. And so she watched him, and she probably saw something in him that, you see, if you're around people long enough, you see certain things in them. They have certain mannerisms and where their eyes look, and what they talk about, and how they kind of get together with one another. And just, you can see by body language, that tells a lot about a person. You see, you can fake people out by being, oh, Mr. or Miss or Mrs. Wonderful. You know, you could do that for a while. But if you watch people long enough, you see certain things that make you question their character. Are they really what they present themselves to be? And so it's interesting, she watched Judah in the home, and now he's out on a journey, and she assumes much about his character. She assumes this about his character. She's sitting here in the road, and notice this, verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" Now, her face was covered. He didn't know who she was. Maybe she disguised her voice somewhat. We don't know. But she appeared very seductive. Women can do that. Women know what they're doing. They know when we're, you know, when guys are interested in that. Guys are from sight. All they have to do is see, and they get their engine running. So Tamar knew that. She saw that. And so she looked very seductive. And so Judah propositions her. And it's interesting, just as, remember Judah and the boys, how they deceived their father? Now Judah is being deceived as well. You see, it's so important what a person sows, that he is going to also reap. It's amazing when we go into different areas that God warns us about, and we think, oh, I'm going to be untouched. I can go into this area and not be, you know, I can take fire into my bosom and not be burned. Oh, no, you will be. You're going to reap what you sow, especially if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. You think you're going to go unscathed? Well, that will not happen. You will reap what you sow. And so here he is. You know, he deceived. Now he's being deceived. He thinks she's a temple prostitute. We find that later. Because Ashtart was the goddess there in that area. And Ashtart was worshipped by temple prostitution. It was just a way of life for the Canaanites. And really that Ashtart, it was a deification of the reproductive principle within the human being, that you're able to actually produce and give life. So they thought the goddess here of that principle of giving life, you would go out and you'd prostitute yourself, temple prostitutes. And so that's what Judah thought she was. And so in verse 17, he said, therefore, well, here's what I'll give. I'll send you a kid from the flock. And she said, moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, or had sex with her, and she conceived by him. Again, interesting, just at a perfect time that this would all happen. Again, even in this very loose and unsavory situation, the providence of God is working. Don't ask me to explain it. It just is there. But what does he give her? Well, he gives her that signet. It's a ring. It's a signet ring. And it would be your seal, or like your MasterCard, you know, as they run it across the in the card thing, it reads the information. That's what the signet would be. You'd press it into the wax or into the soft clay, and it would leave an impression, and that would be your signet. It would identify you. And then the cord is just it's just like a rope that you would put through that ring and hang it around your neck. You'd wear it like a necklace. And then the rod would be that sign of your authority. It was the staff. You are the head of that family. And so he gave all those things. And I think that's interesting. There are those commentators that look at the cord and they say it's related to morality. And I think that's interesting that it says that, because Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked and he will be held by the cords of his sin. And that's interesting that they would identify that cord as morality. But nonetheless, these are things, three things that Judah gives Tamar, thinking that she's a prostitute. And later he will get that kid or that goat from the flock and then bring that goat to her and then get his stuff back, that pledge that he gave her. Now, you know, I read this and I have to ask, was God able? Was he really able, or maybe you'd say, was he unable? Was he unable to maintain the messianic line? And he only had to resort to these unsavory kind of means to get this done? Did God have to use this method? And I say, no, absolutely not. But we'll never know what other means he wanted to use. I don't know which way, what he wanted to use, but he didn't have to use these means. He didn't have to do this, but that's what he did. This is how it happened. How do you explain it? You know, I just can't explain it. I read it, and all I can cry is God's grace, which is his unmerited favor poured out upon people he loves, and his mercy, not getting what we deserve. We deserve judgment, but God doesn't give it. And so it's just an amazing thing as we see this and we read this. Don't understand it, but there's a lot we can see from this, especially as we go on. Notice verse 19, it said, "Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments again." So she's kind of going to lay low now in her family's house until she begins to show her pregnancy, or really even see that she is pregnant, which she is. And then verse 20, "Then Judah sent the kid by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand. He did not find her, and he asked the men of her place, saying, 'Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?' But they said, 'There has been no temple prostitute here.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I did not find her.' And furthermore, the men of the place said, 'There has been no temple prostitute here.' Then Judah said, 'Let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her.'" Now that's interesting. Shamed, Judah would say, you know, we don't want to be a laughingstock. We don't want to be shamed. But notice it wasn't by his act of soliciting the what he thought was a prostitute. He wasn't shamed by his bad behavior, you know, that he did as really God's anointed one who's in the line of the messianic line. But notice shame by being tricked by what he thought was a prostitute. And now they're checking around town to pay off this harlot or this prostitute, and there's no embarrassment. At least with Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker, there were tears, but no embarrassment here. You know, it just makes me scratch my head and what's going on here. Well, goes on in verse 24, it says, "Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry.' Then Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Wow, that's tough stuff there. You see, prostitution at that time, that's okay. It wasn't a crime in that land of Canaan. There, the Canaanites, it wasn't a crime, but you know what was a crime? What would be a crime would be adultery. Now, you have to remember that Tamar, at this point, she was now looked upon as still being a married woman, yet a widow, but a married woman in waiting for that third brother, for him to come and, you know, for her to marry. And so to be pregnant now, that's what they're saying, she's played the harlot. To be pregnant would be punishable by death, even in that land. You know, adultery was frowned upon, even by death. I think it's interesting, Judah's reaction, because it's so typical of our reaction, isn't it? That our sins look so horrible on somebody else. When we see somebody else committing what we do or what we think about, oh, how horrible. Let's bring her out and burn her. Well, let's just kind of review now Judah. Let's review his life in panorama. You see, when we start judging others and pointing fingers and God says, okay, Bill, just wait a minute. Let me just in panorama show what you think and where your mind dwells and what you look at and what you think about and what your temper tantrums and all this stuff. Let's just look at that, Bill. Well, wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute. Let me back off on that. But let's just look at Judah in review a little bit. What did he do first that we know about him? Well, he sold his brother. It was his idea. Let's sell our brother. Let's make some money off of him. 20 shekels of silver. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. But you see, Joseph is, you know, in some ways a type of Christ because Jesus was sold as well. Sold out to what? To the Gentiles. just as Judah was his idea to sell out Joseph to the Gentiles, the Ishmaelites. Then what did he do? He figured with his brothers, contrived with his brothers to deceive his father. That bloody garment that they put animal blood on and said, is this that coat of many colors that was your son's? We found it. Deceived his father. Third thing, he married a Canaanite woman. Hey, the rest of the family tree went, for those within Haran, those within their own family. But he goes to marry a Canaanite. What's the fourth thing? Well, he withheld his son. He withheld his son according to the promise, according to the covenant you were supposed to give your son here to Tamar. And what is the next thing he did? The fifth thing, he paid a prostitute. And the sixth thing, he condemned. He condemned this woman without knowing all the facts, condemned her unjustly. Much like the woman brought in adultery thrown at Jesus' feet, they were wanting to condemn. Jesus said, "He is who is without sin, cast the first stone." You see, so Judah was guilty. He who has no sin, cast the first stone. Our sins look so bad on others, don't they? You who judge others, as Romans said, and you yourself do the same thing. You see, at this point, Judah is really setting himself up to be busted, because notice in verse 25 what Tamar says, "And it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'I am with child by the man to whom these things belong.' And she said, 'Please examine and see whose signet ring, whose cord, and whose staff these are.'" You see, when Judah had a finger pointing at Tamar, he definitely had three pointing back at him: the signet ring, the cord, and the staff. He was guilty. He was busted. You see, judge not, lest ye be judged. Be sure your sins will find you out. And certainly they were, from Judah, found out. And that child that was of Tamar was from Judah in the line of the Messiah. How do you figure? I don't know. God's grace. God's grace is all I can say. Verse 26, "And Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relationships with her again.'" So here's the deal. In condemning Tamar, he condemned himself. Judah not only gave in to the lust of the flesh, that was his motive for going after Tamar, lust of the flesh, supposing her to be a prostitute. Not only did he do that, but he broke his promise to give Shelah, his third son, his youngest son, to her as husband. And so what did he do? He created circumstances. Now, I'm not saying this is justifying Tamar's action. I'm just saying, in Tamar's mind, he created circumstances to where Tamar now is forced into practicing deception, the very thing Judah had done in the past, and gaining the rightful offspring by the man supposedly responsible for her welfare in this matter. He wasn't looking out for her. She took things into her own hands. You see, and I think he likely blamed her, as I mentioned before, likely blamed her for the deaths of the sons instead of the wickedness of those sons. The Shelonites, obviously, they're spoken of, and so that third son, apparently he was a pretty good guy. You see, but it was Judah's lack of faith and not giving him to her, and she took things into her own hands. Tamar wasn't driven by lust. This wasn't a lustful thing. She wasn't on the make. She wasn't hanging out at the party. She wasn't, drinking or getting high and just being loose. That's not it at all. But it was by the legal custom of the day and the broken promise of her father-in-law. And basically, that's why when Judah got it, He said that for this reason, she is more righteous than me in her attitude and her action. Now, that's not saying much. She's more righteous than I am? Oh, well, great. That's like Bill Clinton saying Monica Lewinsky is more righteous than me. You know, it's like, wait a minute, that's not very righteous. You know, but one of the things that we do see that, and we'll see it in a moment, is the offspring of this is in the genealogy of Christ. But you don't see Tamar, you don't see Judah in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about those men and women of faith. And Judah, the good thing about this, and this is what we see, and we always have to come back to this in our own life. No matter how grievously we've sinned, if we go to the Lord, He will forgive us. Because that's what Judah does. He confessed his sin. He restrained from any sexual contact with Tamar from that point on. And God took note of that. And God blessed him, and blessed with the offspring in the genealogy of Christ. And that's all we can say is it was really by grace there. Verse 27, and it came about at the time that she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then he said, what a breach. She said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So she named him Perez, or it means basically a breach. And afterwards, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand, and he was named Zerah. And so here, breach and the other one is basically dawning. Interesting, Perez, to make a breach. He forced, or basically forced through, I'm getting out first, you know, I'm going to be the promised one. And it's just referring to being aggressive, and he was an aggressive little guy. And so you see in this weird kind of seedy situation in chapter 38, you see in the genealogy and the messianic line, you see Perez. He's in the messianic line. He's in Matthew chapter 1. Read it, the line of Christ in verse 3. And Luke chapter 3, verse 33, in the line of Christ. You have the royal line in Matthew, and you have the bloodline in Luke. The royal line is through Joseph. The bloodline is through Mary. You find that. But Perez is in both. You also find Perez in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. So here is a guy that celebrated, but he came from very unusual circumstances of his birth. But all we could say is God's grace and his mercy endures forever. And I'll tell you, it's to us who might think that we've gone beyond the point of no return in our sin. God says, you can't go too far for me. If you're willing to turn, if you're willing to repent, as Judah did, you know, I'm willing to forgive. And that's good news. Well, we come into chapter 39. And again, here's a whole another sexual kind of deal that we deal with, but we'll get these two chapters out of the way and then we'll go on to other things next time. But in chapter 39, here we see Joseph. Now, remember he's there and we kind of pick up from chapter 37. It's not 22 years yet. It's just right after that. And chapter 38 is like a giant parenthesis where all those things in Judah's life took place. But now we come back here to Joseph, freshly sold into Potiphar's house. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, when it talks about this man, Potiphar, the bodyguard, who is a captain of the bodyguard, who is an officer, literally captain of the slaughterers is the term in the Hebrew. He was the chief executioner. And this were political prisoners. As we go on, we see this. The baker and the cupbearer, political people in the court there of Pharaoh, delivered over into this prison. So it was a very important, prestigious prison, political prison. Now, when it says that he was the officer, the Hebrew term is seras, and literally it means to castrate, or it means eunuch. And back in that time, it was a practice in these pagan societies that the officers or these high officials who were closely connected to the king and the king's court would be castrated. And they would do that so that they would have undistracted devotion to the duties of the court, and it would absolutely discourage any kind of revolt, any kind of taking over the kingdom by a coup and establishing your own dynasty. Because you couldn't do that, could you? You know, if you're a eunuch or if you're castrated. And so Potiphar, if we look at it that way, and many commentators believe that, and that's that is really, you know, really a point of notation here, because it kind of gives us an idea of why Potiphar's wife is so amorous over Joseph. Because it seems as though either Potiphar, he consented after he was married, consented to this to gain a high position. You know, he was just climbing the ladder, and this is just part of being close to Pharaoh and being part of that political position and the power and all the accolades that went with it. He wanted that, so he went for it. Or maybe after he was in that position, then his wife married him. Maybe she was a woman, married him for status reasons, for the political and the financial and all that, and she would forego, at least that's what she maybe promised to him, that she would forego the ordinary marriage relationships with him. But obviously, as we see, she was prone to relationships outside of marriage. Now, this is a heavy trial for Joseph. I think it's a heavy trial for any man, any young man in this situation. Remember, Joseph is away from his family. He's away from any accountability in the home. He's in a pagan land where this kind of loose living is, you know, goes without saying. It's just part of their lifestyle. And here is this young man. And now notice in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." It's an oft-repeated phrase here in chapter 39. The Lord was with Joseph. What a great thing. Because when the Lord is with you, no matter what circumstance or situation you get in, you can bear it. And God is using it for a purpose, as he did with Joseph. "So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him," and this is Genesis 39, 3, "was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field." Verse 6, "And he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate." Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That can be a great trial. great beauty and being very handsome. Now, that can be a trial. Well, that's good. That's what the world looks for. You know, we all, you know, want that. But that could be a real trial. But notice what we see here with Joseph. It seems as though he just keeps kind of rising to the surface here. I mean, in his father's household, he's his favorite. He gives dreams about how his brothers will bow down before him, and his father and mother, you know, will you know, make obeisance to him, and he's going to be in a ruler position. They don't understand it at that point, but now how he's risen in this pagan's household, the chief slaughter's household. You know, it's really the Lord, I think, to see godly people rise in the midst of pagan societies. It's a wonderful thing to see a born-again Christian who just seems to rise to the surface, and they're in a company that is a non-Christian company, maybe even a pagan company. Maybe they even make some, you know, decisions that are even anti-Christian, and yet they love this Christian worker. He's kind of risen to this high position, and that company, as Potiphar's household, was being blessed by Joseph's ability and by the favor of the Lord being upon Joseph. And even this pagan recognized it. This unbeliever recognized it. And that's a wonderful thing for the worldling to see, that God's favor is upon their business or their company or their household, as it was here, because the Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph was a very accomplished individual, working hard, having great wisdom. You see, also, I think it's interesting, because we look at Joseph, you know, there are certain typologies here, a typology of Christ. It's not a perfect typology, but you do see certain things. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand," just as the pleasure of the Lord is prospering in Joseph's hand. That's a messianic psalm there, messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53:10. But we see exactly that, not only with Jesus, but with Joseph. I read a quote that if the world knew the worth of a good man, they would hedge him in with pearls. If the world knew the worth of a good man, I would add good woman, they would hedge her in with pearls. You see, good people are hard to come by. People with integrity and honesty, people that are not going to let you down, they're going to do what's best for you as a boss or you as an overseer of them. You see, and that's what Joseph was. So we find in verse 7, it said, "And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me." She'll say that quite often, lie with me. You see, it wasn't uncommon in that situation, in that setting. You find that in that society, it wasn't an uncommon thing, and it was almost expected. And in some senses, it was allowed because of the situation, the eunuch situation, and if you're married in that situation. Obviously, with her, she's experienced. As they say, this wasn't her first rodeo. You know, you see that this woman, she is very persistent. And it seems as though the more Joseph rose in that household, the more he was given authority, the higher his position, the more attractive he was to her, and more of a challenge to get him. There's a lot of sensual power when you get up in these high realms, you know, in these high places. And that is what's going on here. And here is a temptation, a radical temptation that he's going to endure. The subtle seduction that she starts out with turns to a very bold aggression as we keep going. And yet Joseph, here he is. He's enduring the mistreatment of his brothers, thrown in a pit and then sold. He's away from his dad that he loves so much and his younger brother, that young brother Benjamin. Loneliness, you know how it is when loneliness sets in. You want to relieve that somehow. The trials that he's been experiencing, and now the sexual temptation. That's one of the strongest temptations that we have known to people. We've had good people in our church started out very strong couples, strong Bible teachers, strong home fellowships. People that I would point to, go to this fellowship, go to these folks. These are models in the church. Coming to Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, home fellowship. And then all of a sudden you see him, you don't see him as much anymore. Hey, what are you doing? Oh, hey, we're listening on the radio in the jacuzzi with a couple friends in the church. Are you? Oh, okay. And then the next thing you know, the two couples that are couples, all of a sudden, the guy and the other guy's wife start getting together. A little bit suspicious. What's going on? Oh, nothing's going on. The phone calls. The one wife's a little suspicious of her husband, comes and wants to know who you're talking to. Oh, nobody. Checks the phone and it's the girl's number. And then I have to confront him. I say, let me ask you something. Is there a relationship between you and them, that woman? Oh, no, no, no. Time goes on a little bit. More discovery. Certain things are happening. Talking to the girl's husband. He's in total denial. Total denial. No, no, nothing could ever happen. So I sit the guy down and I said, are you sleeping with her? Oh, no, Bill, I would never do that. I would never do that. I said, I'm going to trust you with this. But he's lying to my face. What's the aftermath of this? Well, four children no longer have a two-parent family. Both couples are divorced. Both couples are scattered across the land, not serving the Lord, not in the Lord, but they started out so good, so well. But that sexual temptation, flee youthful lust. Not even, let me add on to that, flee elderly lusts. Not just youthful, but elderly. Doesn't matter how old you are. You know, you could be 100 years old, you know, and things are still working, you know. And so you have to flee that. You can't play with that stuff. You see, it is a tremendous temptation. Tremendous. And I would say right now, if you're flirting with it, you need to cut it off, because Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye, pluck it out. It's better to go into eternal life, less a hand, less an eye, than go into hellfire. He's not literally saying cut it off, but he's saying cut off that relationship. If there's any flirting, if there's any dalliance with a person that is not your mate, not your wife, or if you're a single person and you're messing around with that one that is your girlfriend or boyfriend and you're you know, getting real cozy with them, it's not going to stop there. You've got to stop it. You've got to stiff arm it until you get married. And if you're with somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband, you need to cut it off. I'm concerned when I see a man and a woman that are not married. They're married to another couple, but they're hanging out all the time together. What is that? I see them together, and then I see them go off together in the car. What is going on? Now, I don't necessarily have a suspicious mind, because I want to hope all things, believe all things, endure all things, but that's not right. If my wife was sitting with a guy constantly and then going off with him, I'd say, what are you doing? I'd get right in between and say, what is going on here? You see, and that fellow who I said he was oblivious until he really found out that his wife was committing adultery. And then what was he? He's mad at the church. But the church tried to warn him, something's going on and you need to check this out. You see, you need to be proactive in your marriage relationship. You need to protect that marriage with everything within you, because God gave you that marriage and He is going to make you accountable for what you do with that marriage. If you just let it go, oh, that's okay, they're just friends. Really, why are they spending so much time together? That's not healthy. If I think something's weird, why don't you think something's weird? Don't you think that's weird? I do. You see, sexual temptation is the very thing that brings so many people down. And you see, it's been said, what Joseph escapes from is as great a deliverance as the three children in the fiery furnace. And I believe that is so true. You know, as God delivers him. But notice what he does. Notice this, verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, now she's seducing him, lie with me. Behold, with me here and my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? He doesn't say against Potiphar, but against God. You see, Joseph, he was not some iron man with no sexual desires. He was just like anyone else. You see, here's an invitation, sleep with me, nobody's going to know. And that's very flattering. Oh, you think I'm attractive? That's very tempting. He's away from his family, he's away from everything. You see, and this kind of promiscuity in that land, it was just so common, so it wouldn't be much of anything. You see, even in Joseph's family, he saw stuff like this happen. He saw his older brother, Reuben, sleep with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And so that temptation here to justify, oh, I'm just going to justify it. Well, you know, I'm away from home and I've been through such hard times. You know, and this happens all the time in this land. I mean, after all, you know, her husband's a eunuch. And, you know, as Henry Morris says, it would be an act of service to meet her needs. You know, you could justify anything, you know, when it comes to sin. And yet Joseph knew. And this is the important thing. It's not the act, but it's something that is far greater. It's something that goes all the way to the core of our relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. It really proves if we do love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not so much the act of the adultery, but it's the betrayal. That's the big thing. You see, Joseph knew it was not right in God's eyes. He knew that. You see, the law was written in his heart. The law of God was written there in his heart. And he didn't condemn this woman for what she, you know, she's thinking or saying. He didn't do that. But he stated a moral principle. And that's not in, we don't just want to memorize that. We don't just want to recite it, but we want to live it. He stated a moral principle that he lived by. Your husband trusted me. He trusted me fully. It would be a horrible betrayal to break that trust. That's the big thing. Not the act, the broken trust. Oh, the act is bad, but the broken trust. But even greater than that, even greater than betraying your husband, Potiphar, is betraying my God, who put me where I'm at. He's given me what I have. He's entrusted me with his favor in this position that he's given me in this house. And I can't betray him. I can't betray him. You see, that goes to the core of our true Christianity, who we are as Christians. It's not just a moral code, because I don't know any man that could resist this just for moral reasons. But it has to go a lot deeper than that. You know, it has to go to a relationship with God. that supersedes and goes beyond any other relationship here on earth. You see, the Bible says, and we have to believe this, in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. You see, and if God has established, if He's established marriage, and to sin and commit adultery is to sin against God's first institution of marriage, what God has joined together, let no man separate, isn't that sinning against God? Yes, it is. It's not just the act and you getting away with it or not. It's really a sin against what God has established. And that's why it's so wrong and it's so bad. And Joseph knew that. He goes on, and it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside, and she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." She's like an Egyptian Madonna, number one on the Egyptian hit parade, "Lie with me." You know, and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So notice, she probably figured, if I get him close to me, and she was probably, I don't know, dressed sensually. Maybe she wasn't dressed at all. I don't know. Maybe see-through garments and that kind of thing. She knew. Like I said, she knew what she was doing. And figuring, if I could get him close, if I could get him visually, if I could get his passions working, if I could get his hormones flowing, if I could get him the first time, then it'll be easy from here on out. You know, then, yeah, I've got him. It'll be easy to seduce him after that. If I can just get him the first time, you know, then afterwards. Someone said it's better to lose a coat than to lose a good conscience. So he loses his coat, takes off. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So there's no fury like a woman scorned, as you heard the saying go. But to cover up, here she's got to cover up somehow of her being rejected and having his coat in her bed. What do you say about that? So she screams rape, and she accuses him. You see, these tactics are used all across the board. Now, notice the tactics. She says to the servants, who are probably already jealous of Joseph, kind of uses that, you know, card, the jealousy card. Here he raises up in the midst of them, probably jealous of Joseph, and then probably don't like, maybe resent the master Potiphar somewhat. Quite often in that culture they would resent the master. But also notice she uses the race card. He's a Hebrew. So jealousy, resentment, race card, to get them on her side. But you see, they're never going to, the servants are never going to testify against her, never going to question her. It's even a question if they believe her. Probably not, as they watched her, they watched Joseph. They probably knew exactly what was going on, and they're not going to challenge her to Potiphar or even to herself. But here she takes revenge on virtue. That's an amazing thing. I see it in politics all the time. But I see it sometimes, you know, you can see it in the church, taking revenge on virtue. Because lust retaliates. All sorts of passion and lust, that carnal nature will retaliate on others that are moral. But love bears all things. Well, she's retaliating. You know, she's not holding back at all. And so in verse 16, it says, "So she left his garment beside her until her master came home." So what, she just sits in bed all day, you know, and lays there, probably caressing his garment. Who knows what she's doing? "Then she spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Then it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," that his anger burned." Now, I think that's interesting. His anger burned. Because the appropriate thing for Potiphar to do at this point would be to execute Joseph, to put him to death. After all, he was the chief executioner. But notice that he didn't say his anger burned against Joseph. His anger just burned. Do you think maybe he could be a little bit suspicious of his wife's waywardness? You know, he wasn't that secure in her fidelity. I think so. Notice in verse 20, "So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail and placed there the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail." So instead of capital punishment for seeking to rape the chief executioner's wife, Potiphar puts him in not the criminal prison, but the political prison, which again is very interesting. It's kind of a tip-off, you know, of what I think, you know, what Potiphar was really feeling and what he was really thinking. Notice another thing that I think is interesting, that Joseph, we don't find Joseph trying to defend himself when he's unjustly accused, but he remains silent, doesn't say anything. Again, a type of Christ here, Joseph, because in Isaiah 53:7 it says, "He was," speaking of Jesus, Messiah, "he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." So here's somewhat of imperfect type of Christ, but there are typologies here with Joseph. It goes on, verse 21, and we end off here, "But the Lord was with Joseph," that phrase again, "and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." Same thing that he did in Potiphar's house. Here, Joseph wrongly accused, unjustly imprisoned, and all things working together for Joseph's good, who was called, who loved God, and who was called according to God's purpose. All things working for his good, as they do in our life. And now here he is. He's put in prison. He's numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the prisoners, as it says of Jesus Christ. And yet all this time, the Lord was keeping watch over him, giving Joseph favor, you know, with Potiphar, then favor with the jailers there and putting him in charge. And God was preparing him. All this was preparation for Joseph's future calling. And every trial, every tribulation, every temptation you go through, that you depend upon and rely God to get you through, and you know that God's in charge, he's preparing you for your calling. You see, Joseph's character remained intact throughout this time. When you go through these trials, when you go through these temptations, when you go through these difficulties, it's your character that is being transformed. It's your character that is being put in that smelter and being refined as gold. And it's only, God's only finished when he can see his reflection of his face in your life. That's when he's done. You see, but if you let sin get the best of you, if you let sin dominate your life, then that image is obscured. That image is somehow tainted. And it's a time to come to repentance and say, God, forgive me. I am turning around. I'm changing my ways. So important to do that. You see, others can destroy your reputation, but only you can destroy your character. Oh, they wanted to put down Joseph, didn't they? Everyone wants to put down Joseph, his brothers, Potiphar's wife, but he just keeps rising to the surface. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray, end in song. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. Lord, just continue to lead us and guide us in your ways. Father, you've hit pretty heavy tonight. Things that we might not understand with Tamar and Judah, but yet it just magnifies your grace and your goodness and your mercy. And also, Lord, you also reveal a contrast in Joseph's life. And in the illustration that I gave with two couples in our church who are no longer serving you, who've got broken families, Lord, and it's ended in tragedy. And Lord, if anything, I pray that that example, their bad example, would be used for the redemption of maybe even those in our church, Lord, that are on that same track, on that same path. So, Lord, take evil and use it for good. And, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.